the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you shall go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God. When the day shall dawn upon us from on high and give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Amen.
Good evening, everybody. I think all of you here know us, but for the benefit of those who may be listening on the internets, I'm Deacon John. I'm a member of our Adult Education Committee, and I'm so pleased to have you all here this evening. This is our third in a series of four talks entitled Experiencing the Incarnation Using the Five Senses in Orthodox Worship. So we've covered most of the senses. We're down to just two. Tonight we have hearing, and next week we'll be closing out with sight. So tonight, I have to tell you, I'm very, no pressure, Reader Christopher. I'm so excited for this talk. Music in the Orthodox Church is so fulfilling. It surrounds us. It's so ingrained in everything we do. And we're so fortunate to have, from St. Vladimir Seminary, our well-educated and wonderful choir director, Reader Christopher Rakowski, is going to talk to us about liturgical music in the Orthodox Church. So for all of you that have heard me chant, you know, I can use all the music education that I could get. And I'm so looking forward to Reader Christopher this evening. So please, thank you, Reader Christopher. We'll hold our applause as we're in church, but you're most appreciated and welcome.
Well, I'd like to begin, first of all, with two apologies, or potential apologies, if there are such things. First of all, can you hear me?
Yes.
Good. That was one of the complaints I got on Sunday after I preached the sermon, that some people couldn't hear me very well. I'm simply not used to using microphones. So I probably overcompensate and drop my voice when I'm using a microphone rather than project it. So I'll try to speak at my normal volume, and that might help. The other apology is about length. That was the other complaint I got from one person only, who shall remain nameless, but I'm sure you can guess, might be, who told me I'd preached for 26 minutes. It's supposed to be 10. So, there we are. I hope that what I've prepared today is relatively modular, so I can jettison things if it's getting too long. And actually, I've even brought a watch, which is actually 10 minutes slow. So anyway. The lecture I've prepared today is really in two parts. A general part and a specific part. So I want to talk about hearing in general, and then more specifically about church singing, which is a subject I could simply talk forever about it. So I shall try and control myself. So, first of all, just to put things into context, as Deacon John just said, this is the third talk in a series on five senses. We've already covered three. This is the fourth. I'm going to be talking about hearing. But just to put things into this context, actually Father Stephen has already stolen some of my thunder on this by covering exactly what I had hoped to say when he began his lecture that started this series. So, I hope that I may be forgiven for repeating some of that, on the grounds that it is worth repeating, and that repeating what is worth repeating is a good pedagogical principle. Surely, there must be more than five senses. To take just one example, we talk about our having a sense of balance. And that's not included in the usual list of five senses. In physical terms, balance involves sensing the relative levels of fluid in our ears, which is just the very parts of our bodies that are involved with the sense about which I want to talk about this evening, hearing. According to some, we have possibly as many as a dozen senses. Now, do we really have only seven sacraments? What about things like monastic tonsure, the funeral service, the great blessing of waters? They don't appear in that list of seven. Some Orthodox theologians would argue that we have as many as 40 sacraments, or mysteries. The two words really mean the same thing. We get this number of seven: baptism, chrismation, communion, confession, marriage, ordination, and unction, from the relatively recent influence of medieval Roman Catholic scholastic theology. Seven is a very useful number to remember when it comes to identifying those sacraments that can be considered to be, in some way, the most important or significant. There's really nothing wrong with this scholastic way of thinking, and I shall be alluding to it a little more in just a moment. It is just that we should be careful not to be constrained by it. Actually, there are those who would argue that there is really only one mystery, and that what we call the sacraments are simply different aspects of that one mystery, and that any means by which grace is conferred to us through matter must be a sacrament. Similarly, all the senses involve essentially one thing: touch. That first sense that was addressed 2 weeks ago. Taste involves the touch of parts of our tongues with different substances. Smell involves the touch of airborne odorants with receptors in our noses. We covered those two last week. Sight, with which we shall deal next week, involves touch too, the touch of those things that we call photons as they strike the photoreceptors, the rods and cones, as they're called, found at the back of our eyes, on that receptive surface called the retina. And even hearing involves touch. What we perceive as sound is the result of air molecules that have been set in motion, resulting in changes of pressure that move through the atmosphere in the form of waves. And when those waves reach the air molecules that are in contact with our eardrums, they cause those eardrums to vibrate. And we interpret those vibrations as different kinds of sound. Nevertheless, having demonstrated that the senses can all be reduced to touch of one sort or another, I intend to start with a bold claim. If we will divide the senses up into a list of five, then I maintain that the most important of those five is hearing. Now, those of you who have already given presentations in this series, or who are still due to give them, will now be grumpily saying to yourselves, well, he would say that. But let me try to illustrate what I mean. In terms of the means by which we have attempted to communicate ideas in this series of lectures, what do all those lectures have in common? What have all the speakers, without exception, used? Words. How have we received those words? Well, unless there be some of you who have to rely on sight to lip read, then we have all received the information contained in those words by hearing them. Returning to the sacraments, what do they all have in common? Words. Going back to Roman Catholic theology, they talk about a sacrament having both matter and form. Matter is the stuff which is used in the sacrament. Baptism, water, chrismation, oil, and so on. But every single one involves the minister reciting words. Sacraments simply cannot happen without words. How many times in Scripture, by which I mean predominantly the Old Testament, do we come across the words, "Hear, O Israel"? I could talk at great length about scriptural references to hearing, but since my time is limited, I shall restrict myself to just one passage. This one actually from the New Testament. Most feast days commemorating the Mother of God have a particular passage from the Gospel according to St. Luke, appointed to be read at the liturgy. It is the one that ends with the account of the woman who lifted up her voice and said to the Lord, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." And how did the Lord reply? "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Notice, he didn't contradict the woman. What was his first word? "Yea, yes, absolutely. Blessed is the womb that bare me and the paps which I sucked." But he went on to say, "Rather," perhaps we should understand that in the sense of, "even more so, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." I want to dwell a little bit on the word "hear." We have two words which have roughly the same meaning in English, hearing and listening. But I think they have subtle... there's a subtle distinction between them. And it's actually a distinction that's probably become reversed in recent years. Before the reading of the Gospel, at most services, we hear the deacon exclaim, "Wisdom! Stand upright! Let us hear the Holy Gospel." Hear, not listen. At least in the better translations, it's hear. Many times, we hear the word, it's Slavonic, it's vonium. Often it's translated as "let us attend." That comes to us from the Latin imperative, attendite. It was once used in the Roman liturgy, once upon a time. Attendite, literally pay attention. It's very striking. On the other hand, it's also the sort of thing that you say to a child who is getting a little bit bored. I rather prefer the translation that puts it in the terms of "let us take heed." A much more earthy English, Anglo-Saxon sort of translation. One of my former bishops the ever-memorable Metropolitan Anthony Bloom of Souros was very insistent, actually, that as far as possible, English translations of services should use words of English origin, by which I mean Old English, Germanic language, rather than words of Latin origin, because he thought that in English they sounded a little bit weak. So he loved translations that would have Holy Ghost, for instance, rather than the Holy Spirit, which he thought was a little bit weak. But anyway, let us take heed. There's an earthiness about it. It means so much more than just pay attention. It's all about hearing the word of God and keeping it. Word of God. What is the word of God? Well, God the Son, second person of the Blessed Trinity, is God the Word. The very person that became man for our sake in the Incarnation, and it is the Incarnation about which we're talking in this series of lectures. So, as the title of the lecture series has it, in encountering the incarnate God, what could be more fundamental than hearing the word of God and keeping it? I'm now going to turn to a poem written in the 19th century, written actually by one of the most extraordinary English churchmen of that century, a man who started life as a fairly distinguished Anglican, and roughly halfway through his life converted to Roman Catholicism. I'm talking about John Henry Cardinal Newman, because he ended up as a cardinal of the Roman Church. In 1865, he wrote a poem called The Dream of Gerontius. In it, amongst other things, he actually addresses what happens when we lose our senses after death. The poem, I thoroughly recommend it. It's perhaps not the sort of great literature as Dante's Divine Comedy, but it deals with very similar sort of subject materials. Gerontius is simply a word for old man. He is the main character in this poem. The first part finds Gerontius on his deathbed. From the second part onwards, we hear his experience after death. So, how does Cardinal Newman address exactly what happens when we lose our senses after death? Well, let me quote a few lines from the beginning of part two, just after Gerontius has died. I went to sleep, and now I am refreshed. A strange refreshment, for I feel in me an inexpressive lightness and a sense of freedom as I were at length myself and ne'er had been before. How still it is. I hear no more the busy beat of time, no, nor my fluttering breath, nor struggling pulse, nor does one moment differ from the next. Without senses, we must fall back on what we are, what we have become, on our experiences. If we haven't lived life well, to the full, experienced those things that we ought to have experienced, then our life is pretty shallow, and after death, we really don't have very much to fall back on without those senses. Let me come at it a different way. Artists must begin with something. A sculptor begins with a plain piece of stone. A painter begins with a blank canvas. A writer with a blank sheet of paper. Or these days, the equivalent, which is a white screen on a word processor. What about those who use words? What about those who employ music? What's our blank canvas? Silence. A few years back, I worked as, well, one of a number of jobs I had at the same time was actually as working as the music activities coordinator for a community that looked after people with some severe mental health problems. One of the regular music activities I used to organize was a session called Creative Music. I'd always begin by pointing this out. Just as the artist needs the blank canvas, the musician needs the equivalent, silence. So I got everybody to sit in silence for a minute. How does Cardinal Newman's poem go on? This silence pours a solitariness into the very essence of my soul. And the deep rest, so soothing and so sweet, hath something too of sternness and of pain. These days, perhaps more than ever in history, we are surrounded by so much noise. Phones going off all the time. Piped music in restaurants, if one can even call it music. We're constantly being bombarded with stuff. Yet, just to take a line from one of the hymns sung at the liturgy, the cherubic hymn, what does it say? Let us lay aside all the cares of this life. So, my recommendation to you is do try to find the time for silence. It's in silence that we can hear the word of God and keep it. Be still and know that I am God. I remember as a child, my parents, probably without even thinking about it, had or exercised a certain principle. That is, whenever anybody was invited into the house, the first thing that would happen would be the television was switched off. It's a case of one cannot serve two masters. If somebody is worthy to be invited into one's house, then he or she is deserving of one's full attention. Now, he or she might have been a tradesman trying to ply something and wouldn't get past the door, would be turned away, in which case the television stayed on. But so often these days I come across situations where I go into somebody's house and that television is still blaring away. And I think, are you paying any attention to it? How can you be? Anyway, be still and know that I am God. Anyway, how does the poem go on? Well, Gerontius encounter with his guardian angel. And how does that encounter happen? Through hearing the guardian angel singing. How can it be that he hears if he has no senses? I don't know. But as I've heard it said from a former tutor of mine at the seminary in liturgical music, the most important ministry is the one that we shall carry with us to heaven, where we are destined to sing the praises of God with angels. How does the poet put it? And hark, I hear a singing, yet in sooth I cannot of that music rightly say whether I hear or touch or taste the tones. Oh, what a heart-subduing melody. So that's hearing in general. I come now to the second part, which I haven't prepared quite so precisely, because I knew if I tried to type it all up, I'd end up with lots and lots more pages, and I'd probably go on forever. So, some years ago, when I was working in that same community that I mentioned just a moment ago, the community, I must explain, had a chapel in the house at its centre, in which Orthodox services took place every day. At least there was daily vespers. There was a visitor who attended what I think was probably one of the first vigil services to be celebrated in the newly opened chapel. At the end of what was presumably his first experience of an Orthodox service, he was understandably full of curiosity. And I was particularly struck by one of the questions he posed and his reaction to what he learnt. "Tell me," he asked, "are your services always sung?" On being assured that indeed they always were, he paused for a moment and then said, "I'm impressed. You obviously take your worship very seriously." Now, the whole theology of the Orthodox Church is contained in the text of her services. And there's barely a single service that does not involve singing of some sort. Even when we talk about reading in church, with very few exceptions, we do not actually mean reciting a text in an ordinary conversational voice, as I'm doing now. I'm going to try an experiment. This is just to point out that in some ways this has a very, very practical origin. As so many of the things that we do in our liturgical services have practical origins. If I may just digress for a moment. An example. Think of the little entrance at the liturgy. An ordinary Sunday here, what does it involve? It involves the priest and the deacon picking up a gospel book from the holy table, coming out of one door, stopping in front of another, going back in, and putting it exactly where it started. Does that make a lot of sense? All right. Now, as I hope you'll see, this Sunday, when a bishop celebrates, if he really does it properly, then it starts to make a little more sense. Because if everything were done in full, the bishop would have been in the centre of the church, right the way up until that point. He hasn't gone into the altar at all. So when the chief deacon picks up that gospel book, comes out, he carries it to the bishop, who then venerates it, and is then led into the altar with that gospel book. That makes rather more sense. But go back a few centuries, quite a few centuries actually, and read about what originally happened, and it makes even more sense, because that little entrance was the first bit of the liturgy that actually took place in the church. Before that, all those antiphons and so on, they were things that were sung in procession. The people gathered together at some point and they went in procession to the church. So the little entrance was literally the entrance into the church. Okay. Why have I used that example? Well, I'm trying to illustrate that so many of the things that we do in church originally had a very practical origin. And the way that we read, as we call it, has a very practical reason as well. The microphone that's picking up my voice at the moment is a very, very recent invention. It's, what, a little more than 100 years old, probably. For centuries and centuries and centuries, there was nothing like that. So how did people in church who were given that ministry, how did they make themselves heard? Well, I'm going to try something. If I can get this right. I'm going to turn this microphone off for a moment and I'm going to carry on speaking. And my prediction is that you'll find it much more difficult to hear me. So if I turn it off now, and just go over here and carry on speaking at the same sort of level of voice, and you'll probably be more strained if you hear what I have to say. But if I started toning on a single pitch without really very much more effort, it becomes much, much more clearer, doesn't it? You could probably hear me without any difficulty whatsoever. Very practical. Okay. Let me get on to singing itself. Church singing is not a performance. It must have a certain objectivity. In fact, I'm going to quote some canons. The very canons of the church say that it should have no recognizably worldly style. Canon 75 of the Council of Trullo, for instance, states, "We decree that those whose office is to psalmodize in the churches should not use disorderly and loud vocalizations, nor force nature to shouting, nor adopt any of those modes which are inappropriate or unsuitable for the church, but they offer to God, who is the observer of secrets, with great attention and compunction." The competent church choir is one of the chief means of bringing beauty to our services. And beauty, as a reflection of the Godhead itself, is central to Orthodox worship, particularly in the Russian tradition. Now, I'm sure you've heard it over and over and over again, the story of the emissaries of Prince Vladimir being sent off to so that he could make his mind up as to what religion his people should have. They went off to the Muslims and came back and said, this religion's no good, they don't drink. For a Russian, no. No vodka, no. They went off to the Western Christians and they're a little more impressed, but they still found the worship a little dry. They went off to Constantinople and came back and said, what? We knew not whether we were in heaven or on earth. Such was the beauty of their worship. Dostoevsky famously once said, in the end, the whole world will be saved through beauty. So beauty is very important in Orthodoxy, particularly important in the Russian tradition. Abbess Taisia, a 19th century Russian spiritual writer, in one of her letters to a beginner, spoke of the spiritual effects of church singing. Heartfelt, prayerful, and beautiful singing, she said, can move profoundly the hearts, even of those who may have arrived in church in anything but a prayerful frame of mind. A church choir, therefore, not only has the function of edifying the people, indicating to them their proper comportment, it may actually be the means of healing their very disposition to worship. St. Theophan the Recluse wrote, "The purpose of church songs is precisely to make the spark of grace that is hidden within us burn more brightly and with greater warmth." Church singing, then, is not just a decoration. It's actually part of the very promulgation of the gospel. The church singer, therefore, has the awesome responsibility of ensuring that these texts be communicated with understanding, as well as with a beauty that makes them truly attractive. So the role of such a church singer is a vital ministry in any parish. I remember one bishop saying to me that in old Russia, even the very smallest parish would try to ensure that, in addition to a priest, they had at least a psalonshchik, psalmist, principal singer. And even if they didn't have a priest, they'd make sure they had a psalonshchik. Because even in the absence of a priest, services need to happen, so-called reader services. We are all called to be theologians, but the church musician, in a very special way, gives voice to the truths of God. Just as the texts of the services are theological, so the singing must be theological. An icon indicates to us the presence of God the Word made flesh. So, in singing the services, the Word, God the Word, is made audible in a profound way. We are all living icons, and it's with our voices that we communicate the wealth of theology contained in our services. I think, remarkably enough, I'm going to finish early. But I hope that gives a little bit of time for any questions that you might have. But just to round off, if I might, on a final note, no apologies for the pun, offer a plea. The next time you stand in church and hear that petition, which always concludes the litany of fervent supplication, again, we pray for those who bear fruit and do good works in this holy and venerable house, for those who labour in its service, for those who sing. Whether or not you're actually one of those who does sing it, please let your response be a heartfelt, "Lord, have mercy." Thank you. Questions?
Do you want to comment on it? I know that there are comments going to make on it, but I know at one point I thought about, and I think we talked about it as a group before, how liturgical music oftentimes is in the present, how we say, "Saying Christ is risen," as opposed to "once." So everything is kind of in the now. present. I just find that interesting.
I think that's one of the elements involved in actually liturgical translation, if I might give an anecdote. One of my contemporaries at St. Vladimir's was an extraordinarily intelligent man who is now a priest. I used to compare him, if you know the series The Big Bang Theory and the character of Sheldon Cooper, he was the orthodox equivalent of Sheldon Cooper. He knew everything. And he had an extraordinary talent for languages. And I remember we went, Martha and I, we went to visit him in his what was his first parish. He was working as an assistant priest in this parish. And we went out for lunch afterwards. And there had been some discussion on Facebook the few days beforehand, where started by someone who had actually taught at St. Vladimir's, somebody I alluded to earlier on, but I'm not going to mention his name either, who had objected to the fact that when people write the greeting, "Christ is risen," they write "risen" with a capital letter. You say, "Why? Shouldn't have a capital letter." No. No reason for it. And it got into a great discussion of exactly how should this phrase, "Christ is risen," what's the best way actually of translating it from the Greek? Anyway, Father Sheldon Cooper's take on this was, in his rather nasal voice, he said, "It's in the aorist in the original Greek. Everyone knows that." Well, the aorist, I mean, literally speaking, probably should be translated as "Christ rose" in the past tense, but it really doesn't communicate quite the meaning that it's supposed to. So we say "Christ is risen" in the present. It's much more immediate. And constantly through our services, we have texts that talk about today such and such has happened. Today we rejoice. It's because these things are real for us. They are immediate. They're not just commemorations of something that happened at one particular point in the past. They continue to affect us. Does that help? Yes.
I wonder if you might say something about eight-tone system. That's one of the things that people go, why?
Oh, right. Well, okay. Do you have another couple of hours?
Yes.
Eight tones. Why eight tones? Yeah. Let me start by taking this from a Western point of view. Actually, I've had a lot of Western allusions. Sure, Father Dan were here, he'd be complaining about it. He was complaining that we had too many Western carols when the streaming of the nine lessons of carols the other evening. Anyway, that Western point of view, the eight modes, as they're called in Western medieval church music, essentially they're based on scales. If you can imagine just looking at the white notes on a keyboard, we really have only two modes these days, the major key and the minor key. Okay, so major key would be starting on C and playing all the white notes, seven of them, until we get to the next C. That's a major scale. Minor scale of it essentially consists of starting on the note A, going through all the white notes until you come to the next A. It's a little more complicated than that, but I'm not going to muddy the waters now. the old modes of Western liturgical singing, as in Gregorian chant, for instance, were based on scales that started neither on C nor on A. So there would be a scale that started on D, for instance. Let's see if I can do it. D, F, G, A, B, C, D, which was called the Dorian mode. You could start one on E instead, in which case it would be E, F, G, A, B, C, D, E. Or you could start on F, which we call the Lydian mode. The one starting on E was the Phrygian, by the way. Or on G, which would be the Mixolydian. So, from that we get four pitches on which we could start our scales. But then, there were also things called they were the so-called authentic modes. There were also the so-called plagal modes, which essentially were based on the same scale in each case, but the range of pitches that a melody would be sung would be slightly different. So you'd get you'd have an authentic mode, Dorian, Phrygian, Lydian, Mixolydian, and then you'd have a plagal mode associated with each of those. So there would be the hyper-Dorian, the hyper-Phrygian, the hyper-Lydian, the hyper-Mixolydian, which made eight. But that didn't use all the possible combinations because we still have three pitches, basically. You know, we've had one that starts on D, we've had one that starts on E, we've had one that starts on F, we've had one that starts on G. What about A, B, and C? They weren't used. So the system wasn't entirely logical from that point of view. So why eight? Why eight? Well, there's more to it. Because not just the Western system of Gregorian chant, that wasn't the only system that has eight modes. We use eight modes. The Greeks use eight modes in their system of singing. The Slavs in their system of singing, eight tones. Going further afield, the Copts, eight tones. I think the best explanation for this that I've heard is it's actually a representation of the eighth day, the notion of the day that has no end, the day to come. We talk about Pascha as being the eighth day. That's actually rather interesting in that Bright Week, the week following on from the Sunday of Pascha, unlike the other weeks of the year where we have a one tone set for it, we go through all the tones during the course of that week, except for tone 7, which is the Greeks call the grave tone, so we miss that one out. But it's a representation that it's no longer within our ordinary cycle of 7 days, it's the eighth day, it's the fulfillment. Does that help?
I grew up in a Lutheran church, and I'm used to the choir sort of walking in, processing in with the pastor, and sitting up front, and so they're seen. And I wonder if our Orthodox choir is in the back, either the loft or down, so that it's not a performance, or that they represent the angels. Can you speak up?
Very interesting. You should bring that up, actually, because the idea of having a choir right at the back of the church out of sight is very, very recent in Orthodoxy, and it doesn't actually go right across the whole range of Orthodox traditions. Greek church, you'll have the singers right up here in the front. It's only that you'll have them on both sides, because still our liturgical books prescribe that our services should be sung by not one, but two choirs that sing across the church at each other. And some Greek churches that I've seen, they actually wave fists and other gestures at each other as well. But that's not strictly part of the tradition. It's once more, it comes back to something very practical. If you have two choirs, then each choir only has half the work to do. And considering if we were to do our services in full, they can be very, very, very long. I thoroughly recommend, if anybody has the opportunity, because it is actually in this state, this great Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, although it is about 5 hours' drive away, if you get the opportunity ever to be in Erie, visit the church there. It's a church attached to the Russian Orthodox Church outside Russia, but it follows the old rite, the rite that was in use in Russia up until the mid-17th century, when there were a lot of what ended up being very controversial reforms. They continue to use the old rite. They were originally a group of priestless old believers who were received into the Russian church abroad. The vigil service on a Saturday evening lasts generally about 4 hours. But no matter how few there might be, always two choirs on either side, and always positioned at the two klerosi, the liturgically proper place for choirs. And not only that, but there are all sorts of ceremonial actions that those of us who use the new rite have rather lost, even though actually they're still in the books, we just don't do them anymore, like various points at which the books instruct the two choirs to come together in the middle of the church to sing something. There's that ceremonial movement involved, which I think you're referring to there. I think I don't really know why or how it came to be that in the Russian church, at any rate, that the choir came to be positioned in a choir loft right at the back of the church, out of sight. I suspect it has something to do with around about the time that ladies were allowed to sing in church choirs. I don't know. That's just conjecture on my part. But of course, up until well into the 19th century, even Russian choirs that sang in harmony would have had, a little bit like Anglican churches nowadays, they'd have had boys singing the top parts, not ladies. That's just a guess on my part. Is that... That's a good point. One of the most obvious things about our worship, one of the things that visitors probably first notice, is that our singing is entirely unaccompanied. we don't use musical instruments. In fact, there are canons out there that forbid a musical instrument even to be brought into the church, let alone used. Why is this? Well, instrumental music is wonderful. It's one of the great achievements of human civilization. It's one of the great art forms. It can profoundly move us in an emotional sort of way. But it's very abstract. It doesn't communicate concrete ideas, concrete notions. The only way that can be done is through what? Words. We're back to words. And so it's felt in Orthodoxy that instruments somehow get in the way of that. That really the only instrument that is worthy of singing the praises of God is that one and only instrument that can actually sing words with understanding, and that's the human voice. And it goes back to what I was talking about. The whole of our theology is contained in the texts of our services. That's how we learn. That's the chief means by which we should learn, is by attending services, by listening, by learning from what we hear. And that, I'd say, is it's the words that matter more than the music. Great musicologist of the 20th century, he used to write under the Germanized the Germanized form of his name. He wrote under the name of Johann von Gardner, even though actually he had been born in Russia before the revolution. He was born as Ivan Alexievich Gardner. But his family was actually of Scottish extraction. I think they went to Russia around about the time of Peter the Great, probably to build ships, because that's what Peter the Great was interested in, recruiting Scots to teach him shipbuilding. Anyway, digressing. He was very insistent. I mean, he wrote a huge tome, probably the biggest work on the subject, called Russian Church Singing. And he specifically used that title, Russian Church Singing. And he made a point of it that in Orthodox worship, we really shouldn't talk about sacred music or church music. We should refer to it as church singing, because that's what it's about, singing the words. And actually in Russian, that the very word singing is almost synonymous with worship. The Russian monk who is given the task of waking up his brethren first thing in the morning uses a formula, and I can't now remember it in Russian, but it runs something like, "It is the time for singing. It is the time for singing." Does that help? Do you want more? No. Anyone else?
Well,
So I'm not quite sure I caught the actual question. What was it?
So do we use different singing styles?
Do we? Okay.
And like different tones and melodies? Or is it just like some churches kind of do something?
Well, there is such a wealth of different traditions within Orthodoxy when it comes to singing. The sort of singing done by the Greeks is very, very different from the sort of singing done by at least the East Slavs. But if you just take the East Slavic tradition, there are so many different branches within it. There's the Great Russian tradition. There's the East Ukrainian tradition. There certainly was at one point, once upon a time, Belarusian tradition. It's more or less died out now. And then there's the tradition of those parts of the East Slavic lands which were actually never under the Russian Empire, places like Galicia, western Ukraine, or Carpathia-Rus, both of which, in latter centuries at least, were under the Austro-Hungarian Empire, came into contact with very directly with Roman Catholicism. Which had an effect on the style of singing there, or the way it developed. Whereas the style of singing in Great Russia, for instance, with Great Russia being very much isolated at one time from the rest of the world, developed its own sort of tradition. I, as a choir director and arranger of church music, believe very strongly that in a parish like ours, which is essentially comes from a Slavic root, that we accommodate as many different strands of the traditions of the singing of the East Slavs. So it's probably not answering your question actually directly. certainly, yes. Yes, the different seasons. Absolutely, yes. There will be hymns that have a characteristic quality about them, in keeping with the season. And you probably find this in most traditions of singing. Yes. For instance, during Lent, there is. It's a pretty widespread custom in Slavic churches to use a melody for singing the responses to litanies during the weekdays, which is specific to Lent. You just don't hear it at any other time of year. I could go on. But
you think of that, the way the question is, you know, there's these handoff points in the services. You think about the forgiveness vespers, or after the Thou Save, it's like shifted.
Absolutely.
Right? You know,
the
vestments have shifted, the singing has shifted, there's a movement that's happened in the church that engages a lot of the senses that's changed.
Yeah.
And then, you know, like Holy Friday night and Mass and Holy Saturday, after the procession in, again, the music changes.
Mm.
There's a shift. And even in the Greek custom, the church goes to white at that point.
Yes.
That is the trade-off point of those types of things. So there's things that happen liturgically, and the music is so instrumental in telling everyone in the church, we're in a different season, this is a different time, something's happened. It's exciting.
Yeah,
I don't know. I think there's always anticipation that builds up.
I mean, our tradition, that change of vestments from dark to white happens not the night before, but at the Vesperal Liturgy on Holy Saturday. A very, very, just about one of the most dramatic moments of the whole liturgical year, I think. And what's it accompanied by? The absolutely triumphant singing of Arise, O God. Yes, yes, yes. Yes.
The
well, wonderful thing about our services is they're so multi-layered, and there are so many different cycles all going on at the same time, cycles of different length, and the cycle of the eight tones, it really depends on the date of Pascha. Pascha is such that it resets practically everything. That's it, you know, it's like a clean slate. We stop doing things from now onwards, which means that, as I've mentioned a little earlier, during Bright Week we go all the way through the eight tones during the course of a week, except for tone seven. From the next Sunday, that becomes a week of tone one. So Sunday of St. Thomas, and the week after that is a week of tone one. Next week, Sunday of the Marebearers becomes week, from that Sunday onwards becomes a week of tone two. Sunday after that, paralytic. The week after that becomes a week of tone three, and so on. And that goes all the way around until you hit Palm Sunday, which isn't specifically in a tone of its own. It's a great feast of the Lord, so it's doesn't follow the cycle of eight tones, the octoecos. And then you hit Pascha, and it all gets reset again. Yeah.
A good time to start.
Sure.
Thank you. We're so grateful to Reader Christopher for sharing his knowledge. I don't know about you, but every time I hear him speak, I think it's like it's an episode of This American Life, or given his accent from the continent there, perhaps Stephen Fry or some such, I don't know. But thank you for sharing your knowledge with us, and I encourage you all to join us next door, and we can continue to pick Reader Christopher's brain, perhaps, and discuss the lecture next door and engage in a little bit of fellowship. So thank you. Father, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, Son, and Spirit.
Amen.
It is
you lead me to bless the offering of the Lord, ever blessed and most pure and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Without defilement thou gavest birth to God the Word. Truth they all told us, we magnify thee.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to forever.